Do appreciate all of you coming back out tonight. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. They were singing. I kind of joined in a little bit. I'm trying not to sing. Sometimes it's hard not to. But that song, Victory in Jesus, I'll tell you a quick story about that one. And I noticed my teens, they're not yours anymore. And by the way, the pianist goes home with me and Jess. They kept cutting their eyes over at me. And I'm wondering, as the teens, what happened. I believe the first time that song got played at our church. Where I come from in America, it's not. I know you can't imagine this, but it's not unusual for churches to get a little bit loud. And that song, they started singing it, and I got a little bit wound up. And I think I scared the whole church to death. I know I scared a lot of them to death, but the other story about that song is early on in my ministry, I had gotten sent by my pastor to fill in for another church until they could get a permanent pastor in. And Jessica and I, we didn't have kids at the time. We walked in the back of the church, and all on one side, and all the ladies were sitting on the other. And I said, "What have we walked into? Honestly, brother, there's a lot of Mennonites in the area. And I thought we might have walked into one of the Mennonite churches that still did those kind of things." And it was going to be. But what I found out is most of the fellows were there were married, but their wives didn't like the church, so they didn't come. And most of the ladies that were there, they liked the church, but their husbands didn't, so they didn't come. And so you had just, they just segregated. And so the church struggled with makeup drastically. And I'll leave it at that. And so in the course of us being there, I took it upon myself to encourage male leadership in the church. And one night we got up to sing Victory in Jesus. If you ever hear me sing solo, you won't want to do it again. And I got these fellas up with me. And I sang by myself, which is not an easy song to sing. But they all stood on the platform while I sang it. And that was a interesting story where you stick your foot in your mouth and hope to crawl under a pew somewhere. But anyhow, lessons to be learned. Nehemiah chapter 4 tonight, again, we'll catch this verse. I believe we'll just take the part of the statement that is kind of serving as the theme for this week, and then we'll turn back over to chapter 2. Told you Sunday morning that unless the Lord changed direction, I intended to talk about a reproach Bible can remove. And I want to address tonight, if I can, why the church is losing our youth. Why is it that it seems when kids reach 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, they're gone? It's not just an Australia problem, just an America problem. It's a problem that's hitting every church that stands for anything. It's also hitting churches that don't stand for anything. Why? We're going to address that tonight, if we can, from a biblical perspective. And tonight, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse end of the verse there, Sanballat is bringing his accusation against the Jews, and he says, "Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned?" Talking about the walls around Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah, interestingly enough, makes another statement about these walls. Looking at the reviving of those stones, Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. Nehemiah has moved forward since where we were yesterday in the services. Now he's already talked with the king. He's already been commissioned by the king. He's already been financed by a wicked king. And he's been sent. He's now where he intended to be to start putting him in and revived him to get involved with. And he begins to approach this thing, and he begins to look, and he makes this statement. It says, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Church, there's some things we need to get in place that we be no more a reproach. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, we do come before you one more time tonight. Lord, I'm asking you especially tonight to help me. Lord, you know the things that you've shown me in the study and through the course of getting prepared for this. Lord, I pray that you, even now you would help me to speak in such a way that would be effective. Lord, help not my actions and my hindrance. Lord, that is the least thing that I want here tonight. God, I pray that you would begin to help our hearts to be in tune with what you have for us. Lord, help us to be soft. Help us to be sensitive. Lord, that we might be receptive to what you have. God, help your word to affect us. Help your word to draw us into that place that you want us to be. So back on you tonight, God, we ask. It's in Jesus' name I come. Amen. You begin to look at this passage of Scripture, and God had warned the nation of Israel that He would let them be a reproach. He would let them be a byword among the nations. They chose not to turn back to God, and God did exactly what He said He would do. Nehemiah has now come back to the place that God wants to do something again in Jerusalem, and God chooses Nehemiah to be that man. He gives him the authority through a lost, ungodly, wicked king. He gives him the finance, he puts him in the position, and he sticks him back in that country, back in that city, and says, "Now begin to do what I want you to do." And Nehemiah, when he approaches that work, he looks at his countrymen and he says, "Let's get the wall, let's get these stones, let's get them back in place that we no more a reproach." Without the walls being in their proper place, Jerusalem had no strength. Without the walls being, or the stones being in their proper place, there was no way to prevent things from coming into the city to be there, and there was things from going out of the city. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, turn with me if you will there. Lord is preaching. He lays down a very familiar verse. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil." But notice that last part of his statement. "For the Son of man's sake." He's talking about himself. He's looking at his disciples, he's looking at his followers, and he says, "Look, when the rest of the world begins to hate you for what you're doing for me, that's a good thing." Church, can I tell you that not tonight, the reproach that we're suffering right now is not because of His name. Sanballat and those men that were looking on at Israel, when they bring their criticism against Nehemiah and what was going on, were looking at a city. They were looking that God had made into a reproach because they disobeyed. God had brought them to that place. God had brought them and allowed this to come on because they chose not to do what God wanted to do. Now think about that. Repeating yourself. It's because I want you to understand something. The reproach right now is not so much because of what we're doing for Christ as it is that there's no difference between what's happening out there and what's happening in the church. Folks, those tonight know that I'm not against folks that have been divorced, so don't get uppity with me about what's going on here. There's a lot of people that get divorced, and God continues to use them. They get things settled, and it goes on. But divorces that are taking place in the church house, there's no difference in the ratios inside the church than there is outside. The church have the answer for marriage, yet it's nothing changed. Now, statistically, they say there's no very, very minute the differences between churches. Now, the question I've got for that statistic, and I do not like statistics because of this. You can make them say anything you want to. I'd be keen to know how many of us that are sitting in church houses, people reached out to them and said, hey, let me tell you about a God that can help you through a hard time. But there's one statistic that we can't argue with. There's one statistic that all of us witness on a regular basis, year in, year out, and that is the dispersal of our youth out of the pews of our churches and the lack of strength that is resulting from those that can fill us to do something. That's not a statistic that we have to worry about manufacturing up. It's happening. It's evident. We're losing our young folk. And let me tell you, folks, it's a reproach. How can we go to a lost and dying world and say, come in, come in, come in, when the young out of our church is saying, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back? I could take you tonight to a little church in a little town that about 20 years ago, most of the young people there would have been about 50 that would have been there on any given Wednesday night. We're not talking about just the Sunday morning crowd. We're talking about 50 teenagers alone. I'm not talking about 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I'm talking about teenagers. 13 to 90. You walk back into that same church right now and you may find 10 of those that married inside of that group. And the rest of them, you would struggle to find them anywhere near any at all. You say, how do you know? Because 90% of those kids are my family. The preacher of that church was my uncle. Folks, it's not just a problem that started last year. There is something that is causing this. There's an epidemic in our church, and anytime you've got a sickness, there's a germ. What's causing it? I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. What we're about to get into in Scripture is not a magic formula. There's this little thing called free will, folks. We all have been given the gift of free will. Doesn't matter if you're 5 years old, 105, God allows you to choose His gift of salvation. He allows you to choose whether you're going to stay in a church. He allows you to choose. And let me just go ahead and add this in for those of you that are making choices tonight. Wait a minute, that's all of us? The choice of choosing God over the things of the world is more an act of worship than saying. That choice, day in and day out, to serve God is an act of worship. But you and I each individually get that choice. What I'm going to get into, again, is not the magic formula. There isn't one. There is no way that you can sit down and guarantee, parents, you listen to me tonight, there is nothing you can do to guarantee your kids will be in church when they get to the point that they can choose whether to stay or go. They have to choose God. But I hope at the end of this service, I will have encouraged you to give them the best chance that you can for them to make the right decision. Turn with me over, if you will, to James chapter 2. We'd like to hear something new when we find the problem. How many of you would like to pick up a newspaper tomorrow morning and say that says on the headline, cancer? Would you like to read that in the morning? I know I would. We like to see that there's a new remedy. Well, church, let me just go ahead and pop your bubble a little bit. The remedy's an old one. That book that you may have in your lap, that book you may have left at home tonight, that book that hopefully you find between Sunday and Sunday, it still has the answer. It still has the starting point. It still has the rules. It still has the principles. And guess what? That's what we're going to look for tonight. In James chapter 2, look down to verses 18, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. He says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one, doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? A faith that doesn't produce action isn't much of a faith, folks. James is calling for men, for Christians, for people of God to show him their faith by their actions. Can I tell you this? Your children, Mom and Dad, you listen to me. Your children are begging you to show you or show them your faith by your actions. Say, preacher, what are you getting at? Folks, I worked in youth ministry a long time. I ever went into where we are now in pastoring and trying to get into Australia and all the things we went through to do that. We had a large youth group. Actually, our youth group, it kind of encompassed about four churches. We worked with all the teens out of those four churches for many years. Relationship with those kids, and I can't tell you the number of times that I had kids come sit down with me and begin to explain what was going on with their Christian parents who sat in the pews about my church. People that taught Sunday school. And Dad would get in there if he wasn't supposed to. That or religion was just Sunday morning. And it never went home. Now, folks, I didn't like being a youth director. My hat's off to these guys that deal with teens. I love teens. But that aspect of being a youth director, it plagued me. Because I realized the condition in our church was strong, folks. But the conditions of a lot of people that sat in our pews was there was a fake faith. There was not one that was being transferred to their children. And they would sit down with a youth director and begin to ask, what do I do? What do I do? Put yourself in that shoe, folks. Trying to explain to a kid that's wanting to serve God and Dad won't let him. Turn with me back a few pages in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is writing to one of the most faithful young men recorded in his ministry. And he's recalling and reminding Timothy of something. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, but notice, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy goodness. And I am persuaded that in thee also. I'm going to take a chance here, and I believe I'm right. If you're saved here tonight, I don't care how old you are, if you're saved here tonight, and your parents were saved before you were, would you stand up? I don't think I need to do the other side of this ratio. Please be seated. I'm going to do it anyway. If you're saved here tonight and you were saved before your parents were or your parents aren't saved right now, you stand up. Does anybody see a difference? You can be seated. You see, Christian homes have a greater chance of seeing their children saved than non-Christian homes. statistically, guess who has the most voice in their children's life? Mom and dad. Secular and Christian. Mom and dad have the most voice in their children's life, and if I'm not mistaken, until they turn 10 years old. After that, it's their friends and outer influences that come in. So parents, you've got 10 years of the most effective influence you have for your children. It may be 12. I don't remember. It's been a while since I looked at it. You saw the number of people that stood up. Paul is looking at Timothy and he says, the reason you are here, or the reason that things are the way they are for you, is because of the faith that was displayed through grandma, through mama, and now you are here. Is anybody else getting uncomfortable here? Because guess what? My children aren't grown and out of my home yet either. You see, it comes back to me and you. Mom and dad, and what we decide to teach our children. Your kids should be able to expect more of you than you should be able to expect out of them when it comes to the matter of religion and faith. Think about that a minute. Why? Most of us become parents in our 20s. Where do we look for in life? Mom and dad. How many of you have been saved longer than 10 years, parents? 5 years. 2 years. One. You see, we've got a lot longer walk with the Lord. We've had a lot to realize what mistakes are, and we've had a lot longer to understand what grace is. We've had a lot longer to understand what prayer can do. We've had a lot longer to understand what the preacher's talking about. We've had a lot longer to get in the Word of God and begin to dig and find some truths that God has drove home in our hearts. Yet we expect our children to walk a perfect line, to walk ourselves with 5 to 10 years worth of salvation ahead of them. Our children should be able to expect more display of faith in our lives than we expect in theirs. God gives parents the first position of teaching. First position belongs to you. Coming up, a little rat bag youngin' as I was, my dad was a commercial fisherman. My dad was a bit more like Robin Hood than he should have been. We grew up, and I'm not trying to paint this bad picture because I loved it. But if it hadn't been for the rivers behind our house, we'd have starved to death. Dad would come home from busting his behind working all day long. He'd load us up in this stupid pink tri-hull fiberglass boat. And we'd head out in the creeks and the rivers, and we would go crabbing, we would go fishing, we would go out there. When I was 7 years old, I could fill up at what we call cherry clams out there mucking around in the marsh, be black from head to toe in just black mud. Mom, we had veranda showers. How many of you grew up having veranda showers? Strip down and hose down, that's what you got. Loved it. I knew how to get into those rivers. Still know how to and survive and make a living out of them. Why? Daddy decided to take some time and train. Not a bad welder. Don't have a ticket. But you know what? Dad took me out in the shed one day and he says, this is how you put two pieces of steel together. He'd put a helmet on and he'd come out there and it'd look more like chicken poo than it would welded steel. And he says, that doesn't work. He'd tap it with a hammer, it falls apart, and he'd say, now heat it up and do it again. Got to my first ute. would have been, if it was here, a Holden Rodeo 89 model. My brother had totaled it. I worked my whole summer as a 14-year-old boy to rebuild the entire front end of that thing where he had ran into the back of some girl at the college and total lost the thing. Boy, I was so proud of that with its primer black bonnet and that cherry red body on the side. Got rid of that and got into my first four-wheel drive. Parents, don't ever let your kids do it. Unless you want them to be a mechanic, do not let them get a four-wheel drive. By the time I was 17, I was under the bonnet rebuilding engines. Rebuilt the first motor I'd ever rebuilt when I was 17 years old. And Dad walked out and says, this is how you do it. This is what you do. Dad was a drag racer. He trained. Today, I got out there under the bonnet with Preacher, ripped an alternator out for him so we could get a new one for the new ute. Wasn't anything foreign to it. Why? Because a few years ago, Dad decided it was worth his time to invest something in me. You know, Dad was a commercial fisherman. In order to make money, you had to catch. You know, get this fish. The more time you spend out there, how many of you fish? The more time you spend out there, the more chance do you have to catching those fish? But there was a funny thing about a lady. That was the name of that old girl. Big wooden, waiting to become a reef. It was about what she was. Every Saturday evening, whether the tides were right, whether the moon was right, whether the shrimp were getting caught or not, that old girl headed in. And she headed to the dock, and the lines were put on the pylons. And Sunday morning, Mom and Dad got up, and they went in, and they took their two boys to church. Mom would jump over those stinking old prawn boats, have to climb that straight-up ladder and walk down there, and here she is in a skirt and a blowing wind, and the whole thing, it was ridiculous. But we were in church. Life moved us around and we bounced from place to place and life wasn't always easy, but Mom and Dad kept their children in church. Mom and Dad weren't perfect. The number of times that we say we had less devotions in our home than we should have, I'll go ahead and be honest. Dad struggled. But he chose to let God have some seniority in the home. And I never forgot it. And let me go ahead and just let you in on a little secret. My brother won't darken the doors of a church. And he grew up in the same home. You can't override free will, folks. But Dad chose to invest and try to teach and try to help his children have the best opportunity. Mom, Dad, quit being a fake. There's not a one of us in this room that doesn't have a sin nature. There's not a one of us in this room that doesn't fail. And if we decide that we're going to put on a persona, we're going to put on this facade in front of our children, that we are perfect, that we never struggle in our faithfulness, in our faith, in other areas that come up in our life, if we put on that fake, our kids don't get to see reality. Life, bad things happen. Sometimes, Dad, we need to get serious about being honest about our temper. How many of you have marital discussions? We don't have arguments. We have marital discussions. Nobody else in here has, all right? Fine, fair enough. Well, I'm wicked, and I do. And she is too. You ever had to sit down in front of your kids, or have you ever sat down in front of your kids and said, look, the attitude I just had with my spouse was wrong. You ever lost your temper with the little rat bag youngin' God gave you? Did you go back and say, look, God was displeased with what I did? What's happening there? You're allowing your children to see what God intends on how to set things straight. We're not going to do it perfect. We're not perfect yet. There's coming a day. Looking forward to that one. But finding out and developing this thing of honesty with our children. Honesty with our teens. Developing patience with their failures. I want my boys to be better than all of yours. I want them to be better at sports. I want them to be better in their jobs. I want them to be better serving the Lord. I want them to be better than everybody else. And I require perfection. Don't laugh. You do too. That's my kids. They should know better than this. I don't care what everybody else does. We have that mindset. That's natural. We should want that for our children. We want our kids to succeed. We want the best for them. We do want those things. But the fact of the matter is, they're from you and your spouse. A broken vessel. When's the last time you sat down with your kid and without a bit of temper said, why did you do that? Without any anger, being developing that patience and beginning to understand what their thought process was in that situation. Saying, how better can we approach this next time? And we were working with the youth, had a good family in the church, solid. He was a deacon. And he came to me and he says, look, his boy would have been 15, 16 years old, good solid kid, saved. He says, look, I walked in the room the other night and he was on the internet and there was inappropriate things on the screen. I need you to pray with me. Righto. Went back and I said, what'd you do? He said, I developed an accountability system with my son. He didn't blow it out of proportion. He didn't go buck wild. He didn't scream. He didn't holler. He didn't do anything. He sat down and said, what happened? Start. What brought us to this point? And he allowed his boy to think through what brought him to that place. I could take you and introduce you to that young man. He's still serving God. The flip is, mom and dad, we're honest, we struggle with things. I've had to tell my children before, folks, I've told you already, I got a hot temper. And yeah, it's never gotten to the point with physical abuse, but sometimes my temper flares and I respond in anger and then I have to go back and settle that. I don't know if you remember me telling you or not. It's been a few years ago. But I said, if you ever feel like that I've responded with too much anger, wait till things calm down and come and chat with me about it. What was I doing? Establishing accountability to my children. With my fault. And guess what? I've failed again since then. I've established accountability with my wife. She has accountability with me. We both observe how we work with our family and with our children. And when we see something that's getting out of line, we don't holler and scream at one another. We'll go by and we'll touch and say, hey, come here a minute. And we'll back up and we'll begin to just and say, you need to calm down. You need to chill out. You're out of order. She's done it to me and I've done it to her. Why? Because we're not perfect people. Our kids need to know that we know we're not perfect, but they need to understand how to face that. We claim to be right. We claim to know the Word of God. We claim to be saved. We claim all these things, yet we put on this fake. And say, live up to my standard that they see through.
They see through. You can walk in morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group night, every other time. You can come clean this building. You can do whatever you want to inside this building. And you can talk all you want to. You can cuddle and buddy up with buddy. But when you go home, your kids know the truth of what mom and dad really is. I'm going to go ahead and put this in here. The church does not replace home. Cam, how long have you been saved? 16 years. How long have you been married? How long have you been kind of, you're a full-time youth director here, right? You kind of head up the teen groups. Teen Sunday School. Okay. How long have you been doing that? A year. You work with a younger group of kids too, right? How long have you been doing that? 3 years. How long have you been married?
Nearly six.
How long have you been saved? Nearly 20 years. 16, 20. Been in the ministry a year, 2 years, and you want them to fix your children's problems? Nothing against them. I don't mean anything against them, church. I'm not joking. But if you think you can drop your teens and your young children off in this building for 4 hours every week, if you're faithful, and they're going to fix the spiritual nature of your child, you got another thought coming. We're going to get to another point on that in just a minute. You have to show your children how it's done. You can't pawn that off. Why don't we do it? I was doing some research. We're getting ready to go through a thing with marriage in our church. And I was looking to find out what statistically is the number one cause for failure in marriages in Australia. It wasn't the statistic I was looking for. There's a secular marriage counselor. And had this article wrote up, and I thought it was pretty interesting what she said was the number one cause for failure of marriages in Australia. It wasn't money. It wasn't unfaithfulness. It wasn't all these other things generally bring out. It was one word. Laziness. And I said, oh, laziness. And can I tell you, laziness in the marriage and laziness in parenting always will produce something. But rarely will it produce one. We come home from work, we're exhausted. Guys, I've worked the trades. First 3 years of mine and my wife's marriage, I worked on an average of over 60 to 65 hours a week. A lot of spent an hour and a half didn't get paid for. You do the math on that, and it boils down to me and her spent about an hour a day together. I say the only reason she didn't divorce me is we had that much limited exposure. It was kind of like, you know, building an immunity to one another. God knew what He was doing. Amen. We had our first son. Right after we had him, I went full-time in the ministry. I thought, man, this will be easy. Can you say the word stupid? When I get home on Sunday nights, the last thing I want to think about is the Bible, prayer with my kids, and time spent there. I am exhausted. and Monday morning, I don't want my phone to ring. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to look at anybody. But I don't get a choice. And I still got to be dad to three little boys. Sometimes I think it'd be easy. But we go and we burn ourselves out on our jobs, and we go and we pursue provision for our family. That's the right thing to do. And then we have to come home. And most of us, if we're honest, we want to get those boots off, we want to get those shoes off, we want to get our feet up, and we see, hear, or even smell anybody. Especially not a grubby kid. My littlest one, God help him, he manages to want to talk to me about things when I have my brain running 900 miles an hour in every other direction but where he's at. And he is a pursuit. Dad, 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 dad. That's not what I want to hear when I'm tired. And he's going to stay there as long as it takes. He does not wear out. There's going to come a point where dad's attention is not as important. And that means that when I don't want to do it, I still got to show him how to serve God. You see, well, you're a preacher. You're doing, yeah, but my boy, they don't do it up here. Savannah Way Baptist Church over in the Northern Territory, we started out with one of the most interesting bases I've ever seen. And I don't think I've mentioned this to Jill, but I'm going to go ahead and hammer her while I'm here. I made a mistake coming to Savannah Way Baptist Church. That mistake was I was walking into the equivalent to a group of Navy SEALs. You know, the elite military attack force, you know, SAS, whatever you want to put in there. But then I realized it was their parents that were the ones that had been doing all the warfare. And I was expecting the elite attack force to be experts in warfare. Even preachers have to train their kids. We're not exempt. We're not exempt. How many pastors do you know that have lost their children and lost their homes? We're not exempt to all of us. It can't be done with laziness. Matthew chapter 15, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to speed up a little bit. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We get in the place where we know how to talk it, we know how to say it, we know how to make sure everybody else knows. But the truth of the matter is, we are so far away from that, it's ridiculous. Monday morning, church is over. Spiritual things cease. Now we're back into the grind. We're back into doing our day-to-day activity. We're back into providing that food for our wives to throw in the stinking Thermomix. Sorry, I saw her over there. I had to. But we get back into that grind, we get back into that, and all of a sudden church becomes a distant mindset. We're just into money-making mode. One we have to be in. It's justified. It's scriptural. But for some reason, we switch off spirituality. We come home, we've gone through all the things that we've gone through, and we've drawn close to God with our lips on Sunday, we've sung the songs, we've listened to the sermons, we've sat there, but we're as distant from spiritual things as we can be. We make goals for our children. And sometimes I'm afraid our goals get backwards. You talk to most Christian parents that sit in solid fundamental Baptist churches or solid fundamental, I don't care what title you want to. Ones that really teach the right stuff. We get something. We get so to the place we want to see them grow up. We want to see them successful.
We want to see them in a good job. We're Western culture. We want to see them educated and serving the Lord. I think the correct order of all that is we should want to see them serving the Lord and working a job, educated and successful. For some reason, we tag God on the end. You say, well, that's just something simple. That's just the way. No, that's the way we believe things because that's the way we act. Being a pastor and a youth director for the years that I've been in the ministry, there's one statement that I hate to hear and it scares me. When a parent walks up to me and they say, I want more for my kids than what I had when I grew up. You say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Now, I'll usually question the individual and say, what do you mean? If they're talking about that they came out of an abusive home, or maybe a place where mom and dad died too early and they went through some hard places, I can understand where they're coming from. But when somebody grew up on the backside of a farm somewhere or out on the middle of a cattle station somewhere or out where it's hard and life was difficult and maybe they had a long drop and no running water. My wife, there was one house they lived in, they had to bucket the water in from the river. I'm not joking when I told you we grew up and if it hadn't been for the rivers, we'd have starved to death. You know what? I want my boys to enjoy life, but if the only thing I'm wanting more for my children is for them to enjoy more comforts than what I had as a child, I've lost focus. Because that is not more important. And let me go ahead and tell you this, mom and dad, that is a lie that justifies what you want for you right now. Folks, I can't tell you how much prayer I put into this message tonight. I knew I was going to make some folks uncomfortable. But I can. That this isn't a message you preach without eating your words. Mom, Dad, if you decide that you're going to voice, you're going to make sure your kids are in church on Sunday morning. Sunday night, Wednesday night. They're going to youth group. They're in Sunday school classes. If you're going to do that and then go home and do the feigned faith that Paul was talking about. So he was talking about grandma and mama not having a fake faith, an unfeigned faith. If you're going to go home, what you're doing is actually making the church your worst enemy. When Cam gets up and begins to teach your teens on Sunday morning, when Dave gets up and begins to work with the younger ages, and the other Sunday school begins to work with the younger ages, and Brother Buddy gets up and he opens the Word of God, lay out, your kids, saved or lost, are sitting there listening to what you ought to be. And when you're not, they just got handed a suicide grenade. Because when it comes time for them to leave the nest and you say, you need to be in church, you need to pull the pin, they're going to drop that in your lap and both die. Because they won't come back into the church. They won't come back into the church. And they get that grenade from the preacher and the Sunday school teacher. And nobody's trained them what to do and how to use it. I'd like to leave us there. Chew on that for a while, but I believe I better go ahead and get to my next point. I told you about the element of free will. But I want to tell you about one more element for those of us that may have your children's already beyond this point. There's one more element, and you better thank God for it. And that's called the element of grace. The element of grace. I serve a God that's bigger than my failure. I serve a God that's long-suffering with me and my children. I serve a God that can fill in the gaps that I left behind. I serve a God that can still reach my children when they're out there in the dark doing something they shouldn't. You know how I know that? Because I was one of those kids. I ran from God so hard, I won't even get into all the details. But God's grace reached down and said, "You, I want you. Come on. Come on. Mom and Dad, if your kids are out of your home, there's still hope because we serve a gracious God. It's not over just because we made some mistakes. But can I warn you? Can I encourage you? Fix your failures while you can. Because they still need to see some reality out of you. They'll notice the change. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Let me give you one last warning and I'm through. Don't gamble your children on grace. You say, "I'm not ready to give up on what I want yet. I'm going to trust God to rescue my children. I'm going to trust the church to put something in them. I'm going to trust this." You're gambling on grace. Change now. You see, when we get the stones of that wall set back in place, we get to control a little bit more about what comes in and what goes out, because you and Mom, you and I now have a greater voice to stand up and say, "You know what? This is wrong. It needs to stay out. This is right. It needs to stay in." But you don't have that voice when there's no revival in your life and you don't have the stones of revival in the place they need to be. Don't gamble your children on grace. I ask you all to stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I'll ask the song leader to come and the musicians.